Welcome, and thank you for listening to Grace Heritage Church Audio, building a household of faith on a foundation of grace.
John chapter 1. If you're using one of the Bibles in the seat rack in front of you, that's on page 886. So John's the fourth gospel. It's Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John. And really, I foresee us, Lord willing, having about 60 weeks in the Gospel of John, so maybe a little over a year. That's kind of my tentative plan. We'll see how it goes. So this morning, or this evening, we're going to be in the first 18 verses. This is John's prologue, his introduction. So why don't you follow along with me as I read John 1, 1 through 18. This is the Word of God. In the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God. He was in the beginning with God. All things were made through Him, and without Him was not anything made that was made. In Him was life, and the life was the light of men. The light shines in the darkness, and the darkness has not overcome it. There was a man sent from God whose name was John. He came as a witness to bear witness about the light, that all might believe through him. He was not the light, but came to bear witness about the light. The true light, which gives light to everyone, was coming into the world. He was in the world, and the world was made through him. Yet the world did not know him. He came to his own, and his own people did not receive him. But to all who did receive him, who believed in his name, he gave the right to become children of God, who were born not of the will of the flesh, born not of blood, nor of the will of the flesh, nor of the will of man, but of God. And the Word became flesh and dwelt among us. And we have seen his glory, glory as of the only Son from the Father, full of grace and truth. John bore witness about him and cried out, "This was he of whom I said, 'He who comes after me ranks before me because he was before me.' For from his fullness we have all received grace upon grace. For the law was given through Moses, grace and truth came through Jesus Christ. For no one has ever seen God, the only God who is at the Father's side. He has made him known." Amen? Amen. So I'm entitling this message and this series through John, Veiled in Flesh, the Godhead See. And so I'm sure you're familiar with that totally epic line from one of my favorite Christmas hymns, Hark the Herald Angels Sing, written by Charles Wesley. There's this great line, "Veiled in flesh, the Godhead see, hail the incarnate deity, pleased as man with men to dwell, Jesus our Emmanuel." It's awesome. It's a great line. And so why bring that into the Gospel of John? And I really believe that it goes here because the Gospel of John is about Jesus. It's about Jesus, and John's main point is to help us to see and to believe in Jesus' message. And so I know that sounds primarily evangelistic. We need to try to get lost people saved. And that's true. That's totally true. And that's definitely part of it. But I hope that you'll see as we kind of go through John, that's not just an evangelistic message. We need to believe in Jesus. We need to hear his message to believe it. That's not just an evangelistic message. That is part of discipleship. I want you to see that John's writing and Jesus' message are as much for Christians as it is for non-Christians. So at the very end of John, he tells us exactly what's been motivating his writing. It's so that we would have enough information about Jesus to believe in him and have eternal life in Christ. And so John chapter 20, verses 30 through 31. If you want to turn there, it'd be a useful thing to see with your own eyes so that you can come back to this. Probably every time you turn to John, you need to be thinking about John chapter 20, verses 30 through 31. Every passage, I think, is pointing to this verse, this hook. And John writes there at the conclusion, "Now Jesus did many other signs in the presence of the disciples, which are not written in this book. But these are written, so that you may believe that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of God, and that by believing you may have life in his name. So that purpose statement from John is aimed at you. Whether you're a Christian or not, John wants you to believe and keep believing that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of God, and that by believing that message about Jesus, you would have life in his name. And that's what I want for you too, and that's what I want for myself. We need to experience the true life and light as God intends for us in this world that's plagued by death and darkness. We need God's light and life because this world is plagued with death and darkness. And so that leads us back to the beginning of John. This is John's kind of poetic or kind of hymnic prologue where we see that Jesus is God's uncreated creative word. He is God's revealed but rejected light, and he is God's gracious and glorious truth. Those are the 3 points I have for you this evening, is that Jesus is all of those things in John's introduction. And all of the rest of the Gospel of John is going to expand upon these themes, that Jesus is God's uncreated creative word. He is God's revealed but rejected light, and he's God's gracious and glorious truth. So let's look at that first point here in verses 1 through 5. Jesus is the uncreated creative word. So look there. It says when John writes, in the beginning was the word. He is opening his gospel, this theological biography of Jesus, not with Jesus' birth according to the flesh, not his birth in the manger in Bethlehem, but John is opening this gospel message with Jesus' eternal relationship with the Father in eternity. And so this is the deepest part of the doctrinal swimming pool. It's the very deepest of the deep end. And so we swim in these waters with fear and trembling. But there are lifeguards on duty and in the pages of Holy Scripture and in the illuminating work of the Holy Spirit and in conversation with the most senior saints of our great tradition. And so one of my favorite authors from the early church is this guy, Cyril of Alexandria. And he lived about 400 years after Christ. And he says that the Blessed John is not concerned to introduce the gospel with a human genealogy like Matthew and Luke. He is instead, and I quote, he harnesses the lightning hot motion of his thoughts to reach for subjects that are beyond human comprehension. He dares to narrate the ineffable and unutterable birth of the Word of God, knowing that the glory of God hides in speech and the dignity that befits God is greater than all of our thoughts and speech. And so this is his way of saying that the eternal relationship between the Father and the Son is a mystery beyond the human ability to grasp. And so we only know anything about this based on what God has revealed. And I think that's why John chooses the word logos here. That's the word that we translate word. In the beginning was the word. In the beginning was the logos. All throughout the Old Testament, it's the word of the Lord that is connected with God's powerful activity in creation. It's the word of the Lord that's connected with God's revelation and God's deliverance. And so what John is getting at here is that Jesus is the culmination of God's creative power. He is the culmination of God's revelatory speech, and he's the culmination of God's gracious salvation. Jesus is the creating, the revealing, and the saving word of the Lord. And so here he says that the word was in the beginning. So that means that when everything came into existence, the word was already there, already existing, because it has no beginning. This word has no beginning in time. That's another way of saying that the word is eternal. The word is above and beyond the creation of time and everything else that has been made. So in the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God. So by using this word with, he's indicating some sort of distinction between the Word and God. So there's distinction here. So by definition, God is eternal, and this verse tells us that the Word is eternal and exists in some sort of relationship to God, with God, But notice the last part of verse 1, and the Word was God. So the Word is eternal. The Word is distinct in some way from God and is with God. And the Word is God, sharing in the same nature as God. And so there's both unity and distinction between God and the Word. And that's true of them eternally. And so these are the crucial building blocks of our doctrine of the Trinity. So I want you to see that there. Verse 2 essentially kind of reiterates that conclusion. He was in the beginning with God. And so when we come to verse 3, we discover that the Word was God's agent in creation. All things were made through Him, and without Him was not anything made that was made. That means that all that we hear about in Genesis chapter 1 is done by God through His Word. And so, keeping with that Genesis language, John continues, In Him was life, and the life was the light of men. The light shines in the darkness, and the darkness has not overcome it. So, in that beginning, opening verses of John of Genesis chapter 1, God creates life all the way back when He makes the plants and animals, when He creates mankind in His image. His first words, God's first words were, "Let there be light." And He separates the light from the darkness. And He all that on the first day. And so I think John is intentionally bringing us back to Genesis chapter 1. In the opening line of John chapter 1, he says, "In the beginning." That is a clear repetition of the opening lines of Genesis chapter 1. And so what he's getting at here is that God creates life and light, but He doesn't create darkness. Notice that. The darkness has not overcome it. God said, "Let there be light." He never says, "Let there be darkness." He separates the light from the darkness, setting up this kind of contrast of darkness against light. And that contrast is going to develop into this contrast of good against evil, truth against falsehood, salvation against condemnation. And so why is it that John cares about this Genesis connection? He is setting up Jesus' story as a new creation narrative. This time he's putting together all that had fallen apart in the first creation. Everything the first creation had ruined is all being redone. This is the dawning of a new age, a new day of creation, a new creation altogether. And so do you believe that? Do you believe that God is making all things new through His Son? That's the good news of the gospel. The light of Christ is shining into our sin-darkened world and into your sin-darkened life. And the good news of the gospel is that the darkness that sin has brought cannot overcome the light of Christ. Jesus will win. The shadow that hangs over your soul, casting darkness and depression and doubt, it will not prevail when we behold the light of the glory of God in the face of Jesus Christ. And so Jesus is God's uncreated yet creative Word. And so secondly, I want you to see with me that Jesus is the revealed but rejected light. Look at that in verses 9 through 13. We've already seen this light language. Look here in verse 9. "The true light, which gives light to everyone, was coming into the world. He was in the world, and the world was made through Him. Yet the world did not know Him. He came to His own, and His own people did not receive Him. But to all who did receive Him, who believed in His name, He gave the right to become children of God, who were born not of blood, nor of the will of the flesh, nor of the will of man, but of God." So here we see that Jesus is true light. And we have to understand that there are many false lights in this world. There are false lights, people, and ideas that appear to represent truth, but in the end they represent only what's advantageous for themselves. These false lights, these false teachers are really just inflated egos, and they come with persuasive rhetoric. And the thing about these false lights is they will always eventually disclose themselves to be false. Time will always expose them as ministers of darkness and not ministers of light. Sin cannot hide forever. And even though people may be fooled for a time, God is never fooled. And He can be counted on to execute perfect justice over against these false teachers. and false ideas. But Jesus here is held up as the true light, the genuine light of God, the embodiment of the truth of God. And he gives light to everyone. That's a hard saying. What does it mean that Jesus gives light to everyone? So if we're thinking about spiritual light here, does that mean that everybody is going to believe in Jesus? Obviously not. That's not what it is. Does it mean that everyone who has a chance to hear about Jesus is going to believe in Jesus and receive his light? Obviously, that's not true either. Instead, this means that Jesus comes as God's objective revelation. He comes as the objective revelation of God's plan of salvation, and all people are held accountable to reckon with Jesus. They're held accountable to understand what God has done in Christ. The light of Christ has come into the world and has shone in such a way that divides all of mankind into two groups, those who receive Christ's light and those who reject Christ's light. And so the point of verse 9 is that Jesus is a clear and direct revelation from God. And John goes on to write that Jesus came to his own people, the Jews, but his own people did not receive him. And they didn't recognize the God that they claimed to worship. He was rejected by the Jews as demon-possessed, as a fraud, as a blasphemer. And this has been the pattern since the beginning, right? God creates mankind in his own image, and he shines the light of his glory upon man in the Garden of Eden. And then Adam and Eve have the audacity to reject the light of God. They embrace the darkness of sin there in the garden. Later on, God calls the people of Israel out of the darkness of slavery in Egypt and into the light of freedom and into the light of the law at Sinai. And then Israel rejects the light of God's law for the darkness of the gods of the other nations. Can you believe these people? Can you believe those people? Those people. But it's not just those people, is it? The same pattern, we observe this in our own life as well, don't we? Jesus has shown the light of the glory of God in his sinless life, in his gruesome death, in his radiant resurrection, and he's now ascended to God's right hand, is seated, and he reigns over all the earth. He enlightens the world with his gospel. He illuminates our hearts by the Holy Spirit. And yet, at one time, we did not receive him. We rejected him and willingly chose a life of sin and allegiance to our own self-interest. But maybe you were converted at a young age. Or maybe you don't remember a conscious effort to reject Jesus. Maybe you don't remember that. But even still, even if you don't remember it, it's true of you. It's true of you. You were born a rebel because of your sinful inheritance from Adam. And you lived as a rebel until God intervened in your life and raised you from death to life. And he called you out of the darkness of your sin and into the marvelous light of Christ. You rejected him then, and God's pursuit prevailed over your rebellion, and you were saved. And so now you are his, and you live in the light of his truth. And so we used to be like that. But we still reject the light of Christ at times, don't we? Even as Christians, we still at times reject the Savior who died for us. You still occasionally choose darkness over light. When you speak in anger against your spouse, against your boss, against your roommate, your neighbor, your child, in that moment, his own people did not receive him. When you lust after that person that you passed, or that image that you accidentally saw, or that video that you intentionally looked up, or that thought that you've been hanging on to, in that moment, his own people did not receive him. When you spread that gossip, that unconfirmed story, that totally speculative idea, that conspiracy theory, like so many myths and endless genealogies, as Paul would say, in that moment, his own people did not receive him. So we still struggle with this. Loving the light and hating darkness. But good news comes for his own people, and that's us. Even as our hearts are being trained to hate the darkness we once loved, The light of the gospel of the glory of God is beaming from the face of Jesus Christ, teaching us to renounce underhanded ways, renewing our minds in spiritual worship, pursuing us by unrelenting grace, and catching us up in the arms of love. And so don't miss that in verse 12 and 13. Notice it says, "But to all who did receive him, who believed in his name, he gave the right to become children of God, who were born not of blood, nor of the will of the flesh, nor of the will of man, but of God." So if you've received Christ, and that means genuine faith, not perfect performance, genuine faith, then you have been given the right to be a child of God. And so John teaches us here that becoming God's child does not happen because of who your parents are. It's not of blood. And it doesn't happen because of how hard you work or how smart you are or how you've always obeyed the rules or because of all those big bad things you've never ever done. It's not because of your own undaunted willpower. It's not the will of the flesh or the will of man. None of these things can make a sinner into a saint. And none of these things can bring a dead man to life. It's only of God that anyone receives Christ and so is adopted into God's family. God takes the initiative. He makes the decisive move. He brings us to life. He adopts us and makes us his own. And thanks be to God for so gracious and effectual a salvation. That's true of you if you are in Christ. So third, I want you to see that Jesus is the gracious and glorious truth. He is the uncreated creative word. He's the revealed but rejected light. And he's the gracious and glorious truth. Look at verse 14. "And the word became flesh and dwelt among us. And we have seen his glory, glory as of the only Son from the Father, full of grace and truth. For from his fullness we have all received grace upon grace. For the law was given through Moses, grace and truth came through Jesus Christ. No one has ever seen God, the only God who is at the Father's side. He has made him known." So this is how John concludes his introduction. And I wish we could just spend forever thinking about verse 14, "and the word became flesh and dwelt among us." Here we're considering that the eternal Son of God took on human flesh. That's what we mean when we say incarnation. Incarnation. That means that the eternal Son of God, who is of the same nature as the Father, takes upon himself a human nature in such a way that he doesn't cease to be divine. So here we have that Jesus is truly God and fully God, while at the same time being truly and fully human. Two natures united in one person. We call this the hypostatic union. It's a mystery that's beyond our ability to grasp fully, but all Christians believe this. It's a fundamental tenet of our faith. And so to disbelieve that is not to be a Christian. Just to get that clear, this is primary doctrine here. You have to believe that Jesus is God the Son incarnate. So I've occasionally asked non-Christians what it would take for them to believe in God. I can remember a specific conversation with a friend in high school who was an atheist. And growing up in a small town like I did, there are not many atheists. There are probably more non-Christians than would admit it, but he was one of the few outspoken atheists that I know. And I remember asking him at one point, "What would have to happen for you to believe the message of Christianity? What would have to happen for you to believe in God?" And I remember being surprised to hear him say, he said, "Maybe if God would come down and like show himself and appear in real life so that people can like see and hear him and confirm that he actually does exist." And I was just like, "You're kidding me. You know he actually did that. Like, that's the whole point of Jesus." And then he just kind of rolled his eyes. And anyway, I'm like, "That's the whole point. He does that. Jesus is the revelation of God in the flesh. The incarnation of the Son of God is the fullest and clearest revelation of who God is and what his plans are for the world that he made. The sending of the Son reveals that God loves his people and is willing to act miraculously and decisively to secure their eternal salvation. It reveals his unapologetic opposition to sin. It reveals his perfect justice, his unimpeachable sovereignty. It reveals his tender mercy, his uncompromising holiness, his lavish grace. All that is bound up in the phrase, "The Word became flesh and dwelt among us." Lots of commentators make this note that the dwelling of the Word among men here in verse 14 with the dwelling of God with his people Israel through the tabernacle. And I think that's a legitimate connection. God has always had an intention to be with his people. He's always planned to be with them. And that's why Jesus comes with the name Emmanuel, God with us. God's always planned to be with his people. First in the Garden of Eden, walking with Adam and Eve in the cool of the day. Then with his people Israel, in a pillar of cloud and a pillar of fire. And then later at the tent of meeting and later at the tabernacle, at the mercy seat on top of the Ark of the Covenant, in the Holy of Holies. God has always aimed to be with his people. Well, in the incarnation, the presence of God dwells with his people in human form, and they beheld his glory, John says, a glory full of grace and truth. So when it says we here, it says we beheld his glory. We beheld his glory. What we is he referring to? It could be we beheld his glory. John might be thinking about when Peter, James, and John go up on the mountain of transfiguration. They see Jesus' body transfigured. So maybe that's the glory he's thinking about. Maybe it's more about the disciples after Jesus' resurrection. They see his resurrected body, and they think we beheld his glory. I think it really could be all Christians. All Christians behold the glory of Jesus with the eyes of faith. When our eyes are open to understand who Jesus is and we receive him by faith, we behold his glory. You know, I kind of lean toward the latter option. All Christians do see Jesus as the glorious gift of God when we believe upon him for eternal life. So I think we can join in there and say, we have seen his glory, full of grace and truth. Glory is the only Son from the Father. Because now in heaven, the presence of God is not gone from us. He became flesh to dwell among us, and even still, the presence of God is with us in Christ, but now it's mediated through his Holy Spirit. So by the Spirit, God doesn't just dwell with us, but he dwells within us. And by the Spirit, we all receive grace upon grace, because it's by the Spirit that we receive Christ. This lavish grace of God comes to us in Christ. More grace than you could ever comprehend. More blessings than you could ever grasp. More love than you could ever fathom. All from the fullness of Christ. The Word made flesh. The flesh crucified and buried. And the dead raised victorious over all things. So in verse 17, John continues that the law was given through Moses. Grace and truth came through Jesus Christ. And so it's a weird segue here. What is he doing bringing Moses into this? What's the connection between Moses and Jesus here? And I think it's an expansion of that phrase just before. Through the fullness of Christ's glory, we receive grace upon grace. So here, Moses and the law was a gracious gift of God for the people of Israel. So we've all received grace because Moses and the law have been given as a gracious gift of God. That gracious gift of God was not meant to be an end in itself. That gracious gift of God was directing them to the promise of the covenant of grace that would come in Christ. And so now Jesus has come, and that prior gracious gift is now superseded by an even more gracious gift. We've now received grace upon grace. We already had grace when God gave us his law. Now we have grace upon grace. We have an even better, more fuller. We have an even greater and fuller grace. Grace upon grace, because Jesus comes as the pinnacle of God's gracious gift for his people. God the Son incarnate It is not that there was no grace or truth in Moses, but the point is that Jesus is the substance that those shadows signaled. So then finally, verse 18, he kind of summarizes the revelatory power of Christ's incarnation. He says, no one has ever seen God who is at the Father's side, the only God who's at the Father's side. He has made him known. So here, John is summarizing this revelatory power of Christ. And he says that Jesus reveals and makes known the God who made us. Jesus is God himself, who has eternally been with the Father. And so he is uniquely positioned to reveal the truth about God, because he is God himself. And because he was made flesh, yet was without sin, Jesus is uniquely positioned to reveal the truth about you and me. He is the quintessential human being. Behold the man, what Adam was intended to be. So Jesus reveals what true divinity is, and he reveals what true humanity is. And so our lives find our fullness in him, as we're human beings like he was, but plagued with sin. He is our example. He is our Lord and Master in this human life. But also in him, we attain the purpose for which we've been made, because he is God himself. Through the revelatory power of Christ's incarnation, we see what man is meant to be, and we see what God has done to show himself to us. We were made to see God. This is the beatific vision, to see God, but we see God in the face of Jesus Christ. So as we conclude, I want us to come back and think about these kind of random insertions about John the Baptist. You may have noticed I skipped those verses. I wasn't just dodging them. There's this amazing hymn to Christ, this poem, this poetic introduction here in this prologue. And then he like kind of slips in this section on John the Baptist. I remember when I was in high school, I had an English teacher that when we had to write research papers, he taught us this note card method. And we had to take notes on these note cards, like legitimate note cards. And we would look up resources, write notes on the note cards. We have to show him our note cards. And he would go through and see that we did it in the right format. We had the correct bibliographic information. And then we would use the note cards to write our research paper. We'd have the citations there and everything. And if you got them wrong, he would rip up the note cards right in front of you and have to start over. It was real embarrassing in front of the whole class. And so it almost seems like John had his note card system. And someone, probably Peter, was pulling a prank on him and just reordered some note cards. And he's in this like exalted language about Jesus, and all of a sudden here's John the Baptist showing up. And so right in the middle of these exalted words about the Son of God becoming incarnate, we're twice interrupted with this not so impressive statement about John the Baptist. So notice in verse 6, there was a man sent from God whose name was John. He came as a witness to bear witness about the light, that all might believe through him. He was not the light, but came to bear witness about the light. John bore witness about him. Verse 15. John bore witness about him and cried out, "This was he of whom I said, 'He who comes after me ranks before me, because he was before me.'" So you got those two insertions that crop up like misplaced note cards. They don't seem to fit here. And so I think the point is to remind the reader that John the Baptist is only a witness. And that's the repeated word in these verses. He was not the light, but was a witness to the light. He says to the crowds that Jesus is higher than he is and is older than he is. Even though John is by birth older than Jesus, Jesus is older than John by infinity, because the Son of God is eternal. So what's the deal with this interruption? I think these verses are here to train our minds to identify and worship the Lord Jesus exclusively, even when other good things come along. We do that, don't we? A new Christian athlete comes along and wins a bunch of games, and churches invite him to preach and speak at conferences as if success on the field or on the court translates to holiness and giftedness for leading God's people. We do that to people. A new politician comes along and we donate our money and we join his campaign and we knock on doors and stop people on the sidewalk. We'll do that for a politician when we'd almost never even do that for Jesus. And here in the first century parallel would be this prophet comes along and he's looking and talking like Elijah, wearing camel hair and eating locusts and honey. This is the real deal. Let's all go out to the river and get dunked. That's what's going on here. And I think what John's point is prone to wander. Lord, I feel it. Prone to leave the God I love. We are sadly and easily distractible by good people and good causes, and it might just cause us to miss Jesus. And I think because of John the Baptist's significance, the gospel writer John is saying, don't miss out on Jesus by getting distracted with other good things. John was sent by God. And Jesus says that John is the greatest man born of woman. So John's awesome, no doubt about it, but he is not the Savior. He's just a witness. He was the greatest man on earth, uniquely gifted as a prophet of God, and yet he was simply a flashing sign pointing people to the climax of all creation. He was a witness. His whole life was meant to direct people's eyes to Jesus. And so do you see yourself there in John? Maybe you're not as awesome as John is. Maybe you're not miraculously gifted with the Holy Spirit in the womb. But we are with John the Baptist here. We are witnesses. We have been sent by God to see Jesus by faith. And with John the Baptist to say, behold the Lamb of God who takes away the sins of the world, and to put our trust in him. We have been sent by God. Your purpose in life is to see Jesus and to receive him, to acknowledge Jesus' lordship over all things, to worship Jesus as the King of Kings and the Lord of Lords, very God of very God. Your purpose in life with John the Baptist is to bear witness to the world that Jesus is the Savior of sinners. And just like John, we are not the light. Jesus is. So our message and our hope in life and death is about Jesus. Veiled in flesh, the Godhead see. That's the testimony of the Gospel of John. Jesus is the uncreated Word of God. And he's God's agent in creating all things. Jesus is the revelation of God, rejected by many, but received by all of his elect. And Jesus is the glorious gift of God's grace for me and for you. And this is my prayer, that you'll receive his grace by faith. Amen. Amen. Let's pray together. Our Father in heaven, we do look to you because we need eyes to see. We need understanding. Lord, there's so much loaded into these verses that there's no way to exhaust everything in one evening. But Lord, I pray that you would help us as your people at Grace Heritage Church to see Jesus as light and life, that we would live in the light, that we would, whatever sins we might be holding on to in darkness, that we would bring them into the light of the community of faith, that we would repent of sin and trust in Jesus and find freedom. Lord, I pray that you would help us, O Lord, to have hearts that are filled with gratitude because of your gracious gift. But I pray more than anything that you would help us to see that Jesus is the Savior of sinners, the Son of God incarnate for each of us. Lord, we pray that you would conform us to his image. In Jesus' name, amen. Amen.
Thank you for listening. Grace Heritage Church meets in Auburn, Alabama. Visit us online at graceheritage.org for service times and other information.